I'd like to say, first of all, how glad we are to be here. Appreciate so much the invitation to come and be a part of this series of times to be together, focusing on the book of James. And I know that there's so much there for us to learn and to benefit from. And I appreciate the topic. You know, when Brother Ken asked me about James chapter 2, you know, your mind immediately goes to a certain place there in the second chapter. But there's so much there, and I have benefited from my own study. So whether anybody else does or not, I know that I have. But I hope that you'll take your Bibles, you'll follow along here in the second chapter of James. We will mostly be here, but there'll be a few other places that we will kind of venture off into as well. But it is a great chapter, as they all are, and it's so full of meaning for us. I guess if I were going to make two sermons out of this chapter, and now I don't plan to have two sermons tonight, just so you'll know. Don't plan to, but if I were, then I would say, well, the first part of the chapter would be mercy over judgment. And then maybe the second half of the chapter would be about saving faith. But I've decided to try to combine these two things somewhat together. And let's think about perfecting faith. And I think that's a lot of what James is talking about in this chapter, is perfecting faith. And so, let's begin, though, by reading the first three verses of chapter 1. He said, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" And so James is painting this scenario for us. You ever see that played out, maybe? I have. I know, thinking about someone now that could come in to worship service, and somebody might say, "Oh, he doesn't look good or smell good." And you have to be careful of how you react and how quickly we might react in the wrong way. And so James is using this scenario that we've all seen, and we've seen it play out. And he says, "Well, what have you done? When you do that, when you pay attention, here's the nicely dressed people that come in. Oh, you're all about that. And then here's the poorly dressed one. And maybe you give a courtesy, good to see you kind of thing. And then you go on about your way." He said, "What have you done?" In verse 4, he says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, we go ahead and kind of sum up what we might think about somebody based on what they look like on the outside. And you know, the Lord says he doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the inside. And we know that. But sometimes, if we're not careful, our human nature is to start prejudging people and presupposing why we think they are a certain way. And so James says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And you become judges with evil thoughts." He's going to come back to that idea about judges. And then he says, really, when you cater to the rich, it just makes no sense at all. He says, starting in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" What you're doing doesn't even make sense. You know how the rich people are, and yet you're somehow trying to cater to the very ones who would be the ones to oppress you. So James says, on this level, it makes no sense at all to cater to those who are well off. You know, the Lord said, or it's commented about those who would hear the Lord. The common people or the poor people heard him gladly. Or he'd talk about the rich and he would say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And James was like, look what you're doing. This just doesn't make any sense at all. Well, what should you do? Well, we come down to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And so the idea that of this royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you remember the story that Jesus told about the, who is my neighbor? You remember the young ruler wanted to justify himself and said, well, who is my neighbor? And the Lord told the story about the Good Samaritan, didn't he? To try to show, well, who is the neighbor? Well, it wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite. It happened to be the Samaritan that stopped to help the poor man who had been beaten and left half dead, robbed, clothes stolen, all of that. And so the Samaritan of all people stops to help. The Lord's trying to make a point. Who is your neighbor? Yeah. And then so you become judges with evil thoughts, James says. And don't the rich oppress you? And aren't you, don't you see you need to fulfill the royal law? Not just any law. Now the Lord was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is trying to help us to see we need to be careful. Be careful. I happen to know about a situation that I was thinking about where the man that comes in, and it might not look good or smell good. But I know this, he's doing the best he can. And I know the circumstances that he's living in, and I know it's very difficult. And when I do see him, I'm just glad to see him. And I think more and more are coming to understand that we have to be careful about that. And so what we should do is fulfill the royal law. You should love your neighbor as yourself. But again, what have we done when we show partiality like that? Well, we look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I wonder if sometime we think, well, showing a little bit of partiality, that's not a big deal. That's not, quote, a big sin. And James says, well, wait a minute. You need to understand what it means to be a transgressor of the law. It doesn't matter which of the laws you transgress. You have broken the law. And so he uses two in their minds would be the big ones. You know, adultery, murder. Oh, you do those. You've really messed up. But James is trying to get us to kind of step that back a bit and see the effect we have on each other when we prejudge each other. And so it says, now just think about that. The same one who said one thing said the other. The same one who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. So you do one of them but not the other, but you still broke the law. Well, he's already said if you show partiality, you have committed sin. You're still wrong. It's still a big deal. I don't know how many times in Scripture, over and over, the emphasis on loving each other is made. And John would even take it to the extent, he would, in 1 John, he would say, here's how we know we pass from death to life. Because we love the brethren. And that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? And so it is here. We need to be careful that we don't kind of underestimate the harm that we do when we prejudge someone else. And then he says, realize this. You're accountable. We're all going to answer for whatever it is we've done in this life. And so in verse 12, he said, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mentioned the story that's in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. Remember at the end of that story, the Lord asked the ruler, who was neighbor? Who was the neighbor here? But certainly wasn't the Levite. Certainly wasn't the priest. It was the Samaritan. But really, it was the one who showed him mercy. And the Lord says, go and do likewise. And so mercy triumphs over judgment. And what he's teaching us is we need to give to others what it is that we want for ourselves. Say, when we stand before the Lord, which do you want? Do you want his justice or do you want his mercy? We all need mercy, don't we? If we got what we deserved, it wouldn't end well, would it? I'm thankful that through Jesus Christ, we can receive mercy. It won't be because we're standing there such, you know, sinless people. It'll be we're standing there forgiven, and we can receive mercy. Same way when we approach God's great throne of grace to receive mercy and help to help in time of need. And so he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So if we're down here not showing mercy, and then we get in front of God wanting mercy, it's like, it doesn't work that way. Remember the teaching Jesus had about forgiveness? Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was teaching his disciples, and you remember the prayer, our Father who art in heaven. You know, everybody kind of knows those few passages. But he says, lead us not into temptation. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then at the end of that, the Lord comes back to the idea of forgiveness, and he says, look, if you are not willing to forgive, then neither is your Father willing to forgive you. Well, here James says, if you are not willing to show mercy, neither should you expect mercy. And that's a sobering thought. And so, as this series of lessons is designed to do, is to show the very practical things that we need to be reminded of. Show mercy. Today, sometimes we can be a little too quick. A little too quick on our trigger finger of judging. Show some mercy. Show some grace. We all are going to need that so often. But then we come down to verse 14. And in verse 14, you might say, okay, here's the second sermon. Okay, saving faith. Saving faith. Remember, overall, I want to talk about perfecting faith. But mercy over judgment. Now, saving faith. And so we're going to read verse 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Could we say then that that is a useless faith? And James is saying, well, just think about it. Look at it this way. What good is it to stand there and say, oh, I've got faith, but there's nothing happening? You can't see it. You just know a person claims to have it, but nothing is happening. And so he gives a for instance. Here is a brother, a sister, and they are in need. And you've got the wherewithal to help them. And yet, what do? He says, find my place again. You don't give them what they need. Instead, you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Could you imagine being that brother or sister who was hungry, who is hungry, and maybe they need from you some clothes, and they need just a little bit of help, and you say, no problem, I got you covered. You just go on your way, be warmed and filled. And then you walk away. And then can you imagine the bewildered look they'd have on their face? And they'd be like, what? You didn't do anything. What do you mean go your way and be warmed and filled? And James says that's how it is to have faith and nothing to show for. It's just useless. You absolutely are doing no good with it at all. And so as we go on down to verse 18, he has a contrast here. And sometimes we'll say, well, either or, either this or this. And James is saying that doesn't work. That doesn't work with what we're talking about. He says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so he is saying here that it's not an either or. It's got to be both. Because one is not any good all by itself. To have faith, no works. To have works, no faith. And so he says, here's this, just trying to do this. And you think about again the brother or the sister who was needing food, is hungry, and somebody says, go your way, be warmed and filled, but you didn't give them anything. So he says, well, let's just think about that. Show me your faith without your works. And so you imagine, you know, standing back and witnessing this scene where somebody were to somehow do that to somebody in need, go your way, be warmed and filled, and you're like, well, I'm waiting for your faith. Show it to me. I'm waiting. But on the other hand, a person could do all the works that they could find to do, but if they don't have faith, then what good is that either? What good is that when we stand before the Lord? As we'll see. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. He said it's not an either or. You say you have faith, and I have works. Show it to me. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll show you my faith. Can you imagine somebody else coming back up to that same brother or sister who was in need of help, and they come and say, look, brother, here's some food for you, here's some clothes, here's some for your wife. I hope this helps. And that person walks on away. They've just shown their faith. They didn't have to stand there and say, I just have all kind of faith. Here's some clothes, here's something to eat. No, they just provided the clothes, provided the something to eat. You could see their faith. They didn't have to tell it. It was very obvious. And so James is trying to help us to see. And then we come down to verse 19. You know, sometimes false teaching has probably unattended consequences. I think that's the phrase I'm looking for. Sometime a false teaching will start, and it has a ripple effect. And the logical conclusion would be something different than even the one who had the false teaching wanted it to be there. And so, for example, here somebody says, faith only. That's all you need. And sometimes they'll say, grace only. And usually when they say grace only or faith only, they really don't mean that, because if you were to ask them, well, don't, you know, faith only, well, don't you need God's grace? Oh yeah, well, you do. You have to have God's grace. Well, so it's not faith only. Or if they say grace only, they say, well, what about faith? Well yeah, you got to have faith. So they really don't mean that anyway. But when they say faith only, that's all you need to be saved. Well, let's read then verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But not faith only. Would that teaching not to say that the demons would be saved? They have faith. In fact, they have so much faith that they believe and they tremble. I see a lot of Christians that are faithful Christians, and I don't know if they tremble or not. But the demons believe and tremble. So if faith only is right, then you've got the demons being saved. And of course, I don't know anybody who would argue that. Well, what's the problem that the demons have? They have faith, but they don't have works. Or if they do have works, they're bad works. And so faith only without works puts you in the same position as the demons. They have faith. They believe in God. Remember when Jesus would come up to cast a demon out of somebody, and the demon would say, "I know who you are." And the Lord would say, "Just be quiet." Jesus didn't need him confessing. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You are, you know, whatever phrase that the demon would choose to use. And so the Lord would say, I don't need you confessing me. But the demons knew who Jesus was. They had faith in him. Yet they were not saved. You know, I thought of another false teaching. Kind of an aside. But false teaching that has an unintended, I think it's maybe an unintended consequence. There are those who teach that when a baby is born, the baby is born in sin. And they'll call it total depravity. And so somebody else would then say, "Well, wait a minute, if you're born in sin, then how could you do anything to be saved? Because you're just a sinner, you're born in sin." And they say, well, what you don't understand then. So now they've got to add another layer. And now instead of total depravity, now it's unconditional election. Well, see, God chose you. And God's going to take care of it. God chose you to be saved and this other one to be lost. And so an unintended consequence is to support the teaching of total depravity. We're all born in sin. They have to add some more layers to it to support that one. And then it's like, well, yeah, but okay, if God chose me to be saved and not this other person, then is it God then a respecter of persons? We just read where we're not to be a respecter of persons. Oh, well, what you don't understand is there's limited atonement. I had a discussion with somebody one time. They said, "Oh, Jesus didn't die for everybody. It's just those who have been just the elect." So there's limited atonement to support that only that some are pre-selected because we're all born totally depraved and can't help it. You see how it just stacks up? And they say, "Well, what about the one who God did choose and they just decide they don't want anything to do with it?" Oh, no. Won't happen because there's irresistible grace. You know, they won't be able to turn down God's offer if they're one of the selected ones. And they say, well, what if some point they could just turn their back on it and then the one that God preconditioned and predetermined, no, you don't understand. There's perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. I say all that. False teaching has a way of stacking on itself. Because you've got to keep trying to support it, to shear it up because of the consequences of other things that could be reasoned about it. And so get back to where we were. And so he says now, after talking about even the demons believe and tremble, and he's talking about faith without works, or works without faith, he says some things man does not want to know. And that's an issue. See, people don't want to know that it takes faith and works. As he says in verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And some people don't want to know that. They want to think that, you know, I accepted Jesus whenever it was, and I asked him to come into my heart, and then they think, well, I'm good to go. I can go and live my life and I'll pay minimal lip service maybe to, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. And said, "Don't you want to know?" I said, "Well, no, they don't want to know. Don't you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Well, so let me give you an example. Verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Well, they all knew that story. They knew about that. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? See, saving faith must have works to be complete. If you only have faith, you don't have works, you're incomplete. You have not completed or perfected your faith. And so a completed faith has such an ongoing thing to it. It's not like a one-time act, okay, I'm all done. It's what you're doing on an ongoing basis to serve the Lord. You are completing your faith. As he says here, and by works, faith was made perfect. And verse 23 was something that, you know, you ever been studying and then you said, well, I hadn't really thought about that this way. Just hadn't thought about it. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You think about that story as James is bringing it up. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You remember that story back in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis and chapter 22. It's a heart-wrenching story. You think about it. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take... And notice how God builds on this. I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. I can't imagine that. But what did Abraham do? You know the story. He got up the next morning, took some servants with him, got Isaac. Come on, we're going to worship God. God will show us where. And so they get the wood. They're all ready to go. Of course, Isaac is wondering, well, where is the sacrifice? And his father says, God will provide. He'll provide the sacrifice. And so they go on about 3-day journey. And they get there. And Abraham leaves the servants behind, takes Isaac with him, goes up to the mount that God has selected, lays everything out, puts the wood on the altar, and then ties up his son, his only son, whom he loved, and he's ready to offer him. It's amazing, too, on Isaac's part. Those who study this probably in a deeper level than I can with the language and all of that say probably Isaac was at the very least a teenager. And so he was doing what his father told him to do. He very well could have resisted what was going on, but we have no record of that. And so what did Abraham do? There's his son. And he takes the knife. He draws it back. And before he can come down, remember the angel spoke to him and said, stop. What was it God's going to say to him that now he knows? Now I know. Now God knew Abraham's faith in him. What had Abraham done? He had perfected his faith. He had completed. The word perfect there does not mean sinless. It means complete. He has completed his faith. And James says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, what scripture is that? Well, that's back in Genesis chapter 12. When God is telling Abraham, who had no children, that he was going to be given this land, a great nation, all the earth be blessed through his seed. And Abraham believed God. Here he's an old man. But I believe you, God, that my wife Sarah is going to have a baby. And we're going. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. But when was it fulfilled? When was it completed? It was when Abraham drew back his hand to kill his own son, as God told him to do. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God. Now I know, God said. Now I know. He completed his faith. And so when we take our faith and we couple it with our works, we are perfecting our faith. Now, I want to come back to that thought, and let's finish out the chapter. But that thought meant a lot to me as I was studying for this. I appreciate Ken asking me to take chapter 2, because I had thought about that. Abraham was showing that saying was right about him, about his faith. And he showed it when he offered his son Isaac, and that fulfilled it. And so verse 24, you see then, okay, based on what he's been saying, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James is like, it's an obvious conclusion. Look at Abraham. Now, can't we see it in that story? It's not by faith only. And say, well, let me give you another example. Verse 25, likewise, just like Abraham, now likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? That story is back in Joshua chapter 2. And you remember how that the two spies were sent to spy out Jericho? They are getting ready to invade and conquer this land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and it's finally time. It's time to go in. But they sent some spies in there. Well, somebody tells that the king that some spies come in here from the Israelites, and so they're trying to find them. Well, they end up at Rahab's house, and she hides the spies and tells those looking for them, hey, they've gone out another way, you better hurry up and catch them. Well, what was she doing? She was showing her faith by her works, because she said she has come to know about their God. She's heard what he did in Egypt, heard what he did when they crossed the Red Sea. In fact, said all the people here, their hearts are just are fainted within them. She had come to have faith in God. But when was her faith complete? Well, she hid those spies. Now, she could have just as well said, hey, come on upstairs. They're up there hiding under some stuff. She didn't do that. She's showing her faith by her works. And then verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So here is another way of illustrating this. We know, pretty much know, don't we, when something is dead. When something is dead, we know it's not going to do anything else. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to turn back there. Genesis chapter 2. The body without the spirit is dead. That's like faith without works being dead. So in Genesis chapter 2, you know Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created, and there's the story of the creation. Chapter 2, for the most of that chapter, he's backing up and telling about some of the, in more detail, the events of man being created on that sixth day. And so he's getting ready to make man. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now let's just pause right there a minute. The Lord God created man from the dust of the ground. I kind of imagine this sort of in my mind. I think, and I don't know if Adam was standing up or lying down. I don't know. But God takes some dust, and somehow he makes Adam. So just imagine Adam standing there. What's Adam doing? He's not doing anything. He's just standing there or lying there, whichever it might be. Well, Adam, come on. The Lord wants you to tend the garden. He's not doing a thing. He's just standing there. Well, Adam, you've got to name all these animals. Adam's like, Adam, what? You're just useless. You're just absolutely useless. Well, what's the problem? The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. What does the verse go on to say in verse 7? And breathe and to his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, now, Adam, you can get something done. Now you can get about doing what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to tend the garden. He's going to want you to take Eve as your wife and be fruitful and multiply. He's going to want you to name the animals. And now you can do it. But why couldn't you before? Because the body without the spirit is dead. It cannot do anything. And so James says, well, what about faith without works? Is that not also dead? And so you can say all day long you have faith. But if you have nothing to show for it, it's just useless. You're like Adam standing there and not able to do anything. So is a person who claims to be whatever they want to claim in their Christianity. Claiming first to be a Christian and second to have faith, and then nothing to show for it. And James says it just doesn't fit. And so I want to go back now to verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And so that's why I entitled my thoughts Perfecting Faith. And brethren, that's what we need to be doing all the time. Is putting our faith into action. Perfecting your faith. Completing your faith. Don't think about the word perfecting faith like it's somehow now sinless. No, it is fulfilled. It is completed. Thought about the passage back in John chapter 8. And John 8, speaking of Abraham, which James does. So go back to James chapter 8 and notice in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They knew Abraham was a great man of faith. They said, well, you don't do his works. You're not acting like his children, because if you were, you would be doing things like Abraham did. You would be perfecting your faith. Remember the one that came in at the dirty clothes? He didn't look good or smell good, maybe. But what if you went right up to that person who came into the assembly and he didn't look too good, and maybe he looked a little shady and people a little bit nervous about him, and you go up and you say, I'm so glad to see you. We are glad that you're here. You come and you make yourself at home, and we hope you can come back and be with us again. I mean, you just treat him like you would anybody else. What are you doing? You are perfecting your faith. You are completing your faith. You are keeping the royal law, which says to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a familiar passage, I know, a familiar chapter. We sometimes call it the great chapter of faith, the hall of fame, you might say, of faithful men and women. I want to start with verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, the faith-only crowd would want to stop right there. Oh, that's right. But without faith, you can't please God. And you've got to believe that he is. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? See, it hasn't, faith hasn't been completed. When you believe that God is, and and you can't please God without faith, and you believe that he is, but if that's as far as it goes, you're not a whole lot better off than the demons who believe and tremble. What do you need to do? You need to perfect your faith. Notice the rest of the verse. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the other side of it. That's faith and works. And so without faith, you cannot please God. You've got to have faith. But without works, you're not the people who are diligently seeking him. And you are among those who have a dead faith. So as I thought about this chapter, it starts off verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Wonderful definition of faith, isn't it? But then as you come and keep reading through the chapter, it's all about what faith moves you to do, what it leads you to do. It's all about perfecting your faith. Imagine, like in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Can you imagine, and this is a little bit of speculation, I know, but can you imagine being back there in the, well, not in the garden anymore, they've been kicked out of the garden, but back there in that early days of man's being on the earth, and evidently God told Cain and Abel about offering him a sacrifice. So, well, how do you know? Because Abel offered it by faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We know they knew what to do. And so God is, I'm persuaded, talked to Cain and he talked to Abel both. And said, here's what I want in my sacrifice. Well, they both offered a sacrifice. But Cain didn't offer his by faith. Abel did. What did Abel do? He completed his faith. He perfected his faith. He didn't just say, oh yeah, God, I believe you. I need to offer a sacrifice. Abel said, I need to offer a sacrifice and I need to do it like you told me to do it. He perfected his faith. And because of that, his was accepted, of course, and Cain's was not. You think about Enoch, the next one listed. We're not told a whole lot about Enoch. But if you go back and read the account, back in Genesis, you'll see that Enoch walked with God and was not because he was taken. By faith, Enoch was taken away that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. It said he had a good testimony, though, that he pleased God. But if you go back and look at Enoch, what did he do? He evidently had faith and he perfected it. He walked with God. He was in step with God. And we could go on through the list. Could you imagine, oh, in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Could you imagine the conversation if God had talked with Noah and said, Noah, let me tell you something, it's going to rain. And the thinking is, he talked about things not yet seen. Maybe they'd never seen rain. But I know one thing, they'd never seen rain on this scale. Can you imagine God is talking to Noah, who obviously believed in God, and he says, Noah, I need you to build an ark. And I want you to build it just this way, just this tall and wide and all the details. And it's going to rain, I'm telling you. And you need to get all your family in there, two of all the animals, all of that. And Noah says, yep, it's going to rain. And he's sitting in his lounge chair not doing anything. He said, well, Noah, God said it's going to rain. Yeah, I believe it is, but I'll get to that. I'll get to that. Got plenty of time. He hadn't completed his faith if he had done that. He had not perfected his faith. What did Noah do? He got busy building an ark. It took him a long time to do it. But he built that ark just like God told him to do. He moved, as it says, moved with godly fear and did exactly what God told him to do. He was perfecting his faith. And we could keep going down this list and see that all of these great men and women of faith acted on their faith. They perfected their faith. Well, what about us? I want to suggest to you, as I look out and I see you here. I think you're perfecting your faith. You're here. As Ken mentioned earlier, there's a lot of things we could be doing on a Friday night, being elsewhere. But we're here. Why? Because that's what our faith calls for us to do. Our faith says that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Our faith says we love to worship God. We love to be with His people. But we don't sit at home and claim that we love God, claim we'd like to be with His people. We come out and be with His people and worship God. You're perfecting your faith. Sunday morning to come around, and I'm persuaded most everyone here will be in worship. And I hope tomorrow night, as this effort keeps going, Saturday night, but we know on Sunday morning, what will you be doing? Well, among other things, I'll be assembling. Why? Because my faith says not to forsake the assembly. So I'm going to be there. You're perfecting your faith. The Lord's Supper is passed around, and you are examining yourself to take it in a worthy manner. Why? Because I'm perfecting my faith. I believe that if I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, I'm going to do it in a way that the Lord instructs me to do it. That's completing your faith. The collection plate comes around, and you're putting something in there. Well, why? Well, the God that I serve, that I have complete faith in, said He loves a cheerful giver. And he loves that when somebody gives not grudgingly or of necessity, but as He's purposed in His heart, you're perfecting your faith. I think about someone, man or woman, who is approached by another man or a woman who's attracted to them, and you know they're attracted to you, and you say, "No, I'm not married to you. I can't be with you." What are you doing? You're perfecting your faith. Your faith says, flee adultery. Flee fornication. Young man gets married and establishes his home. And he says, well, I've got to be the spiritual leader of my home. Well, what are you doing? He's perfecting his faith. Because his faith says that's his responsibility. The wife says, I'm going to see that I respect my husband and I recognize that he's the head of our home. Well, why are you doing that? Because I'm perfecting my faith. Because my faith calls me to that's how I see my husband. Children come along. And you say, well, we're going to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, why are you doing that? I'm completing my faith. You say we could just go on and on. As we are living our faith, we are perfecting our faith. I think about the negative of that. I think about Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord, in this chapter, He tells three parables about the coming judgment and about being ready. But He tells about these three that the Lord gave talents. And you know the parable of the talents. And I don't want to talk about the five-talent man or the two-talent. I want to talk about the one-talent man. Because what was it that he did here in Matthew chapter 25? Find my place. In verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here's what's yours. Did he perfect his faith? Because the Lord wants us to get a spiritual application out of this, right? It's not about making money. It's about using what the Lord's given us to use. He just went and dug a hole and put it in the ground. He certainly did not complete his faith. Oh, he knew about his Lord. He said, I knew, Lord, that you are a hard man and you reap where you don't have it sown and gathering where you have not scattered. He believed in his Lord, but he didn't do anything. He hid it in the ground. He didn't perfect his faith. And the Lord went on to say about him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received it with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10. And then he says in verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What was wrong with the one talent man? he didn't have works to go with his faith. He didn't perfect his faith. The five-talent man did. The two-talent man did, but not the one. Now I want to go to a final passage. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We looked at some things in Hebrews 11. I want to look at the first two verses. And for me, this just sort of closes out the thought so well. So in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what we do when we're completing our faith. We're running with endurance the race that was set before us. But let me ask this. Who is the ultimate example of completing faith, of perfecting faith? Notice verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You may have a marginal note that says the originator and the completer of faith. What does that mean? Let's keep reading. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus completed his faith. He perfected his faith. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Remember what Jesus had just prayed in the garden? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Ask that three times. The Lord is showing us. He's setting us the example. Here's how you complete your faith. You follow through with your faith. In another place, just a few chapters earlier in John, the Lord said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I've come. And so Jesus is the originator and the perfecter of our faith. Now, ultimately, he did that on the cross. He did it for himself and doing his Father's will. He completed his faith. He perfected it in the sense of completion. He carried through what the Father wanted. But he shows us the ultimate example. He goes on to say in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You just think about Jesus. I think it's the New American Standard Version, says in verse 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Let's do that. He is the author, the originator, and the completer of our faith. He shows us by his example, he completes it with his blood that was shed on the cross in the ultimate sense as we stand before God. Well, the lesson is yours. I appreciate your good attention. I'm thankful to have been here. I have benefited from the study myself. I don't know the condition of anybody that's here, what your needs might be. I know this, that there are many people who have faith, who have not completed that faith by obeying the gospel. When you obey the gospel, you not only believe who Jesus is, but it changes you. And you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess that he is the Christ, and then to be buried with him in baptism to have those sins washed away. Now you have finished, you have perfected your faith. Could be you've done that, and you've let life kind of get away from you, and maybe you have not been perfecting your faith, completing your faith, and you've been maybe trying to stand on faith alone, faith without works, but we realize, no, they have to go together. Like the body and the spirit, they've got to be together. And maybe they haven't been. It might be you desire the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf. I know that they would be honored to pray with you tonight. We can help in any way. Let it be known while we're standing and singing.